Right, well, we'll start with an Our Father here tonight again, and then I got a short passage from the scriptures here from the Bible. But in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us all our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hopefully you're somewhat familiar, hopefully you're actually very familiar with the Bible, but as the class tonight is not on the scriptures, but as you might recall from 2 weeks ago when I talked to you, there's these three kind of legs of the stool that are three kind of bases of the Catholic faith, how we explore things and understand things, and one is the scripture. And then one is that sacred tradition, and the other is the magisterium, which is the Pope and the bishops united with him. And so you know, the scripture forms the basis of, I mean, everything else somehow starts here. And of course, you'll have a class on the Bible where they'll explain the, you know, New Testament and Old Testament, and the books that are in the Old Testament, books that are in the New Testament. Again, you're going to get a 90-minute presentation on it. And so it's you know, reasonably brief, really. When I was in the seminary, so you have to have a college degree. You have to have actually at least a minor in philosophy at that undergrad level, and then you have at least 4 more years of theology that you study. And it's set up on the at least the seminary I went to, 2 semesters a year, so 8 semesters. And every semester we had one class on scripture, and so you know you're going to get it in 90 minutes. It's just very brief. Although a lot of
just we talk really fast.
There you go. Of course, a lot of the things that we'll be talking about throughout the whole year here, though, you know, the months ahead, are still getting based on this. So you're going to get other bits and pieces. But it's not going to be a biblical study as such. But the first book in the Bible is the book of Genesis. And our topic tonight is creation. And, of course, that all starts here. And if you're familiar with the Bible at all, and especially the Old Testament, especially that first book in the Bible, the book of book of Genesis, it starts with creation. And so since that's our topic tonight here, and I don't want to read the whole creation story to you, all of the 6 days of how God created. I mean, I could do that, but we'll spend half an hour doing that. But it'll limit my time here. But so I do want to start with the very beginning. And these are very popular words. I mean, these are some of the most quoted words, really, of Scripture. Perhaps not the most quoted, but very close to that. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and wasteland, and darkness covered the abyss, while the mighty wind swept over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw how good the light was. Then God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Thus evening came, and morning followed, the first day. And then he continues going on with that. But again, that first, very first line, those very first few words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it all starts with that. And then, of course, he goes through the whole creation of the universe, basically, the world, and of course concluding on that sixth day with you know, vegetation, animals, but concluding on the sixth day with creation of man and the human person. And that becomes significant as part of our discussion here this evening because the topic is creation and the fall. And of course the fall, creation didn't fall. The first parents, of course, as we know, is Adam and Eve, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But they fell, and but that's what we'll kind of conclude with here this evening is that fall and you know, what that all means. But first of all, I'll just look at creation. And again, we're certainly encouraging you, if you haven't read the creation story, to do so. But the starting point here then is we're told God created. And so God existed, and our understanding is he has no beginning, he has no end. He always was, he always is, and always will be. And how that is a mystery. And But we kind of talked about that 2 weeks ago, and Father may have kind of touched on that again last week with you as well, Father Dyer, that if God has revealed himself to us, we got these, we kind of try to figure out who he is, and we, again, he is a mystery, and we can't fully grasp who he is. And if we think we can, we probably have already fallen short, because then we're fooling ourselves. Because God is so immense, so almighty, so all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything, that it is impossible for us as human persons, with the capacity that we have in our minds, and in some ways, I mean, it's phenomenal what we have, but even with that, we cannot fully grasp who God is, because he is so much beyond us. And so that's how this even all starts here, and how God always was and always is. Again, we can say that, and we can even believe that. And of course, we do as Catholics, as Christians, Jews as well. That Judeo-Christian—that's a basic Judeo-Christian belief. But again, how this all kind of plays out, or how this could possibly even be, is beyond us, and is part of the mystery. Yet, God has revealed himself in time, and that's what the scriptures are. That's what the Bible is how God has revealed himself to us through his own word, and then, as I explained 2 weeks ago, we take that, and now for 2,000 years, people have been exploring that and studying that, examining that, and really kind of reasoning that out, really dwelling on that, and that's what sacred tradition is then for us. It's that body of thought of that that study that has been done over 2,000 years now. Of trying to understand just who God is and what this is all about. And then we have, again, that third piece there, the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops with him, that helps us to understand and apply that to, whether it was being done 50 years ago or 500 years ago or today. And this is how this all kind of works then. But so what God did is, he reveals himself in time through the scriptures. He reveals himself, not with that little passage that I just read to you today here, tonight, but how he does, and I think Father were part of this, that was part of the topic for him last week, but he reveals himself as a community of persons, that he is a Trinity, three persons in the one God. And that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I explained that very briefly 2 weeks ago, too, that when we make the sign of the cross, usually when we begin and end a prayer, we do that. We bless ourselves calling on the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, calling upon God. And, again, who has revealed himself through Scripture and through the world, through what he has created here. But as he created that, so the Scripture explains this, is that this is his creation, and that he has put everything into this world that he wanted to put into this world, that he does this really out of love, because he always existed, and there's a community of persons, a community of love, really, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and again, you'll get into more of this here in the next couple of weeks, that there is truly, a love shared between the three, that the Father loves the Son, and by doing so begets him, but that's all simultaneously, and then the two of them love each other, and they kind of radiate that love, which is the Holy Spirit, but they want to share that love. It's not an inward love. It's an exterior, an external love. That they want to share this love, and that it's not just the love that they have for one another, which is, again, one God. So this God wants to share that love, and that's why he created what he did. Ultimately, the sixth day, as I mentioned a few moments ago, he created man, and so that he could share his love with us. But then in order to create us and make it possible for us to exist here, he had to create something for us to exist in. And so thus the world. But that means that the human person becomes a significant part of this creation. In fact, the most significant part of that creation. God loves nature and animals, but he loves us even more in the sense that we can choose to love him. And we'll get into a little bit more of that when we get to actual understanding of the creation of man. But on this wider level here, in that first day there, the interesting thing is, when we look at creation, again, we realize, and again, those are some of those best known words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, in one sense, this is all God's doing. He created. Not we, but he did. And, when we create, and we can do that, we can create things. We can build a chair, we can build a desk, we can build a bird feeder, we can make things out of wood, but we use wood. So we have to use some kind of resource, or when you build a computer, you got to have a silicon chip. And so we have to mine that silicon to make that chip, to make that computer. And so, again, we can create things using the mind that we've been given. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit again here. But the thing is, we have to use something. For God created at his word. And so that's the significance, or the major difference here, is God created by simply uttering a word. He said it, and it happened. And it was good. Because he only did great good things then, too, because he's all good. And again, that's an extremely important fact as well, is that he creates at his word. He's not using any source or resource, any kind of other object to create. He creates at his word. And that word has that much power then. And the first thing he created was the heavens, and then the earth. And so that means that he created even the kind of the physical place where he is, although he's everywhere. And then it follows kind of an order here too, that he creates the earth, the lights, the waters, the vegetation, the stars that provides the light, and then the and of course vegetation is living, and then animals which are living, and then man himself here, or herself, and of course we're told that that little passage I read, comes at the end of the first day, according to Scripture. Well, we know, as we have studied just creation and the beginnings of the world as we know it, this was an elongated process. It did literally happen in 6 24-hour periods. And I very briefly touched on this 2 weeks ago too. The answer to that is no, and we have evidence of that fact that it didn't. So we have to realize that God's time is not our time, and so one day for God could be thousands of years in our time. And even though God calls it 6 days, again, one day may be a thousand, or at least hundreds, if not thousands, of years, maybe even more than that. And so, again, with that understanding that God's time is not our time. And but he created, nonetheless, in specified periods of time. And again, gave us this world where we could exist. But before he even did that, we don't really get that in that first part of Genesis there. We get this later in Scripture. But he'll speak about, this is part of creation, and it begins to mirror where we're going to come from. But he also created angels. And actually, just last week, last Wednesday, we had a feast day. And so, on the church calendar, we have Christmas, we have Easter, but every day we have a certain feast day. Well, I shouldn't say every day. Many days we have feast days. And we'll get into all the details of this in the weeks and months ahead here. But we have saints in the church, and saints. So really, anybody, and we're not, we just talked about the heavens being created, but you're going to have a class just on heaven, or on death, judgment, heaven, and hell, and so the four last things we call that, and because we all are going to die, we will be judged, and we'll be judged worthy of heaven, or unfortunately, banished to hell. But of course, he created heaven and hell. And of course, he created heaven for us, heaven for himself, earth for us, and hell for the fallen angels. But that also is where we can potentially go if we reject God. But the first beings to reject God were the angels. And so he creates them, and as he creates these angels, I started this last week on Wednesday, actually, a week ago Wednesday, was the feast of what we call the archangels. And Scripture tells us the name of three of those. Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. I'll just give you a little bit more information about them in a moment as we look at angels here in a little bit more detail. So those names are mentioned more than once throughout Scripture. So we had the feast then, and then on Saturday, this last Saturday, we had the feast of the guardian angels. And the idea there is that when God created us, as he creates every human person, he assigns an angel to us who guards us. And they can't force us to do anything, but they're there to help us. They're there to, above all, guide us towards God, although we don't have to respond to them. But that's kind of what their role is to protect us from evil and to push us gently towards God. They can't, again, force us to do anything. We've done a lot of study on this, too. Again, there's that sacred scripture, sacred tradition, portion of this here, what we've studied. And one of so in the Catholic Church, there's many scholars, and there continues to be. But over the course of history, some have been especially significant. And probably, at least in the Catholic faith, and although both of them, one in particular, most of the non-Catholic Christians, Protestants, will use the information from them as well. But one is St. Augustine, and he came from very early on. And then St. Thomas Aquinas. Those are probably the two greatest minds in the Catholic Church. And again, interestingly enough, especially Augustine, but possibly even Aquinas, almost any Christian will use some of their work. There are two of you, if you're not familiar with them, St. Augustine, again, he dealt early on with, and they usually took kind of whatever was the current philosophy. And at that point, it was Plato. He was kind of the leading philosopher. And Augustine used Plato's way of thinking to help us better understand Christianity. And then later, Thomas Aquinas comes along and moves beyond Augustine and Plato and uses Aristotle, which became kind of the new modern philosopher that was everybody was studying. But then he used him as a basis to better understand the Catholic faith. And it was actually Aquinas who did a lot of study on the angels. And a lot of what we understand about the angels then, we again glean from Scripture, but it's from other things that he studied then, but all starting in Scripture, that helps us to understand exactly who these beings are that God created. And so the idea here, and again this is preliminary to us, to the human beings, but is that they were pure spirits, so they did not have a body. Now, I know when we draw a picture of them, we have a body and they got wings. Because if I was to show you a picture of an angel, that's a picture of an angel. And there's nothing there, and that's the whole point. You can't see angels. So, but we want you to see that, whoever the artist is wants you to see an angel present there. So they draw this human person, at least something that looks like a human person, but with wings. And I'm going to guess you've never met a human person who has actual wings. They might add some wings to their body with some kind of device, but they weren't born with wings, and they don't have wings physically attached to their body. So that's how we depict angels. But they do not have a body. And that's the key thing here. They don't have a body. They are pure spirit. But by pure spirit, what I mean is they have a soul and a mind. And so the soul gives them being, the mind gives them reason. And so they can think things through. The difference between the angels, when they were created, and what God did when he created us, is he gave them full knowledge, whatever full knowledge he wanted them to have at their creation. They wouldn't be sitting in a classroom like this here tonight, because they can't learn anything. And because they know everything they need to know. They can't learn anything more, and they don't forget anything like we do. And we can forget things and we can learn more things. That's unique to us as a human person. Also, because we have a body, and I'm, you know, not to us yet, but because we do have a body, we can experience things. They can't experience anything. They have an intellectual experience of something, but they never have the physical experience of something. Like, they don't know the smell of a fire on a nice cold winter night. They don't know the heat of that fire that might just kind of radiate there and just warm our souls, or warm our bodies. They don't know the touch of a fine piece of silk. They don't know the sound of a beautiful piece of music. They don't know the sight of a sunset. And they, again, because they don't have that body, it's because of our bodies that we can experience those things and learn from that. But they had all their knowledge infused into their mind when God created them. They had all the power that they were going to be given when they were created. And they were, because God creates only good things, they were created holy, good. And so they were in this perfect state, as it were. However, what he did with them is he gave them this period of testing. And in a sense, that's what our entire lives are. Theirs was very limited. And so he gave them this period of testing where they could choose, because they had the ability to choose, but that came with their mind. They had to be, and with the knowledge that they had, they could make a choice whether they wanted to follow God or not. And at some point, that period of testing ended, and they had to make that choice. If they chose to follow God, that's what we refer to today as angels. If they chose not to follow God, that is what today we refer to as demons or devils. And so the demons or devils are angels, but they're fallen angels, they're bad angels, they're evil angels, because they chose against God. And part of their big sin really was pride. And pride, actually, for us then too, and this is not a discussion on sin here tonight, but we do consider pride to be the chief sin, because we think we're somehow better than God. And so we can make we can make choices, as we'll see in a few moments here when we get to the human person. But when we make a bad choice, it's because somehow we think we're better than someone else, another person. Or were even better than God himself. And that's what they thought. That they somehow could be better than God. And the worst of them all was Satan, or Lucifer. He's the same person. Or same being, rather. He was the most brilliant. And he knew it. And so that's why, in a sense, his falling out with God was even greater, because he had he was the most brilliant. He had the most knowledge. God gifted him with something more than he did even the other angels. And so these fallen angels, then, when they made that choice, and it was once and done. There was no second chances. We thankfully have second chances, too. But they did not. They were given that one choice after this period of testing. They made that choice, and it was the final one. And so if they made the choice for God, they would always be with God, and they would reside with him in heaven, although they have the power, any good and bad angels, to also be in other areas of creation. And so their residents, the good angels, are in heaven. They cannot go to hell. The bad angels were banished to hell, but they too are given the power to kind of roam the world, if you will. And so both good and bad angels are present in this world. They cannot go, the bad angels can't go to heaven, the good angels can't go to hell. But that is their official residence, if you will. And, of course, the bad angels then, these evil spirits, these demons or devils, their whole mission now, and again, it's important to understand too, they are living spiritual beings created by God. But they are perverted in their attitude or their thought process, and their whole mission is to pervert others, meaning you and me, and to lead us astray. And that's why we always say, I mean, they're the great deceivers, and Satan being the greatest of deceivers. They're the great liars. I mean, they try to get us to see evil as something good. And when we do that, then it's easy to do the evil, think we're doing something good. I mean, if we really saw evil to be evil, we'd be appalling. We wouldn't do it. But we've been deceived, sometimes by our own doing, but sometimes by the evil ones, the devils, to think that evil is good. And then it's easier for us to want to do this good that we think is somehow good, but really is evil. And so, you know, we'll get more into this when we actually talk about sin, our sins. But that's basically what sin is. We somehow think it's good, and we do it, and it's not. And, you know, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, too, you know, just at the very end of, you know, some kind of forewarning. You know, there's certain things the church teaches that are wrong. And but, again, generally speaking, why would people do these wrong things? And, you know, some of this is controversial because some other faiths don't even see it as wrong. But you can use abortion, and, you know, we'll talk a lot more about this down the road. But, why do we believe that's wrong? Because it's taking out an innocent human life. But for whether, you know, it be the child's mother or maybe their father or grandparent, somehow they think it's good. You know, this child's going to be inconvenient. And so it's going to be, a hindrance to me. So I have to eliminate this. That's a good thing. And at least we, you know, think that. But yet, at the same time, you're taking a human life. You know, certainly, I mean, because abortion can be somewhat controversial for some. Murder, generally speaking, is not. And because we know killing a person is wrong. But in general, killing a person, an innocent person, is wrong. And again, why? Because somehow we just think getting them out of the pictures would be better for us. And so then we are deceived and we, you know, resort to that. But of course that is a sin and it's also illegal. We do have a right to defend ourselves. And I'm getting way ahead of myself here because that's all going to be done when we get to the commandments. But it gives you a window into, you know, where all this thinking is coming from. But so the evil spirits, their whole, you know, existence now is to deceive us and to tempt us and to try to lead us astray, because they want more people with them. They want us with them, just like the good angels want us with them. And so you got the bad ones working against us, you got the good ones working for us. And that's why I said, you know, this past Saturday we had a feast day with the guardian angels. Each of us are assigned a specific angel. That angel's sole mission is to help us, one individual person. And then when we die, it's not a male or female, but that angel is assigned to someone else. And but that guardian angel, again, can't force us to do anything. Interestingly enough, angels cannot read our minds, but they can observe our actions. So they don't have sight like we have sight, but they have that knowledge of what we do, what we say, and again, not so much what we think. They cannot read our minds, but from everything that we've been able to glean about them. But they can observe our actions as such, and observe, you know, in this kind of heavenly way, or whatever you want to say. But it's a mysterious way, might be a better way to put it. So they know our weak points, based on what they hear and see from us. And they know the goal for that. Or, that's the bad angels, the good angels know to help us in those areas. and to kind of try and guide us away from something that's going to be very tempting to us. Again, we don't have to respond to it. We can ignore that. And you know, and perhaps you've had that experience where there was going to be a situation, kind of an accident or something, and this something happened. It's like you just somehow avoided it, and there was almost like it wasn't just happenstance. There was something that made you not be in that right place at that right at that moment. I mean, we heard a lot about this on the 20th anniversary. Almost a month ago now, September 11th, you heard about all the people who lost their lives, but we heard a lot of the stories again, as we did 20 years ago, of these people that should have been in one of those buildings or on one of those planes or in the Pentagon, and for some reason something happened that they weren't, and that easily could have been their guardian angel, and that's part of what creation is all about as well. I said, God had to give us something here, a place to exist. But when He did create all of this, I mean, it's created one, to assist us. I mean, just to help us survive. The animals are there for us to love, but also to eat. And the same thing with the vegetation; it's there to add beauty, but also to consume as human beings. And then other animals eat some of that vegetation. So again, God had many purposes for everything that He created in the world, and other things are there for kind of instructional purposes, if you will. Somehow we learn things from that. Other things are there, just like the angels had to endure. Again, a little bit ahead of myself again, but to be kind of a testing for us, and because we do have to prove our love for God. But again, I'll get to us in a few moments here. But just to a few more things on the angels. So again, we have these good and we have these bad. They're both active in the world. They're both the bad ones are trying to undermine us. The good ones are trying to assist us. They fully understand the consequences of their actions, unlike ourselves. We can have an understanding, and we're supposed to learn all of that. But again, they had it right from the very beginning, and now can use that in a clever way, either to assist us or to lead us astray. And depending on which side of that they're on. And again, they cannot force us to sin. They can't force us to do anything. They can't force us to do good either. But they can kind of just prompt us to go in one direction or another depending on where they're coming from. And to use our free will then, because again, talk about us again, but we have free will just as they have free will. But some of the other things then too with them, from St. Thomas Aquinas and from Scripture, what he was able to put together from Scripture, is that there are levels of angels then as well. And actually he calls them choirs, because part of the angel's role is to sing the praises of God. So he uses that word choir. But there's nine choirs of angels. That there's the lowest level of angels, and that's what he refers to as just angels. And that's where most of the guardian angels would come from. But then there's a second level, and these are more powerful angels. They're given special duties by God. Those are the archangels. That's the feast day we had two Wednesdays, a week ago, or the last week's Wednesday, the 29th. And we know of three of them from Scripture, again, as I mentioned earlier, Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. They're all mentioned more than once in the Scriptures and throughout the New and Old Testament. But there actually was one other archangel that's mentioned, and normally you don't hear anything about him. He's only mentioned once. Actually, I forget the book that he's mentioned in. But that's Uriel. And so he's mentioned one time, and kind of the forgotten archangel. I mean, the rest of them, we don't know their names. But presumably there's even millions of them. But these three archangels that we well know, they were given specified tasks by God. Michael is the chief protector against evil. And in fact, we read about him in Revelation and the book of Daniel. Where especially in Revelation, he's given the task of protecting us from the evil one. And of course, the book of Revelation, if you're not familiar, again, you'll get a brief overview of that with the scripture talk. But that's the last book in the Bible. And it is about the end times. And of course, our belief is that Satan will be very active at the end. And he's active plenty so now, too. But even more so then. And we're going to need Michael to protect us. We're going to need the grace of God to assist us. But so that's his chief role, is protection of from evil. So for that reason, and then we also say that, you know, some of these saints are patron saints. Now, actually, today's the feast of St. Francis of Assisi. One of the most probably popular saints. Not necessarily the most important one. I mean, the most important saint is probably Mary, the Blessed Mother. Not probably is. Because she has that special role of bringing Jesus into this world. You're going to have a whole class, a whole session just on her. And because she is so significant. But there also, there'll be some discussion then about kind of an overview of the saints. And again, a saint is anyone in heaven. But some are canonized. That's what we use. Some are officially declared to be in heaven because of the way they live their life. And that is declared by the Pope after much study and everything. And again, you'll go through all that when you get to that section. So if you're talking about kind of the most important saints, it's probably Mary, Mary the top, and then probably Peter, who was, you know, the first pope, one of the apostles, Paul, who was this apostle to the, not one of the original 12, but apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, probably John the Baptist, because of the significant role that he had in announcing the coming of Jesus Christ, Joseph, the husband of Mary, and the foster father of Jesus, and we actually this year Pope Francis dedicated to Joseph, and so he's got kind of a significant role this year. I mean, as we're, you know, mentioning him frequently and trying to just deepen our devotion to him, and then probably the only other one that would be, I mean, again, some are very popular, but probably the other most significant saint would be John the Apostle as well, because he's the beloved apostle. He was the closest one to Jesus. And interestingly enough, all of those saints that I just mentioned, though Mary has multiple days on the calendar, church calendar, these other saints all have at least two. And all the rest of the saints get one, like Francis of Assisi. And so as popular as he is, he only has one feast day, and it's today. Typically it's the day they die. And is how they try to determine the feast day. And actually, he died yesterday, but his feast day is today. He didn't die literally yesterday. He died on October 3rd in 1226. But he's the patron. He had this great love for animals, and actually had this gift that he could converse with animals and tell them what to do. So he's the patron saint of animals. That's where I started here. Long story. Just a side story on that. I've been, you know, he was born in Assisi, if you don't know that much about him. Came from this wealthy family, gave everything up, and just lived a serious life of poverty. So that he could be completely devoted to Christ and spread the word of Christ to others. But he had this, you know, tremendous love for nature and for animals. Born in Assisi, Italy, kind of it's north of Rome, where Assisi's located, if you've never been there. I've been to Italy a few times, and usually have gone to Rome and Assisi, and Rome is typically a big, you know, big city, with all the stuff that a big city's got going on, and all the excitements, but all the dirtiness and everything else, too. But then you go to Assisi, and it's just pristine. I mean, it's just this peaceful, quiet, small place that sits on top of this mountain hillside, and beautiful place. But there, you know, you can see where Francis is. You know, again, he had all this money. He was enjoying his money from his father's inheritance type of thing. You know, again, his father was still living, but he had a very nice lifestyle. But then he got into kind of the whole guy thing, if you will. He was a soldier. He loved doing that. He got injured, and that's what was when things started changing, because he just had a lot of time to think. and realized, you know, maybe this isn't what the world's all about. And he started, and he was Catholic, but didn't take that very seriously, but started to take it much more seriously. And then he was praying in this little dilapidated church down below the Assisi village, this little down in the valley. The name of the church was San Damiano. And it was falling apart, but it was just this quiet place that he could be. And so he was praying. There's this, if you've ever seen the San Damiano cross, I don't know if there's one in here. It's not the regular crucifix, but it's this very colorful, I don't see one. But I think some of our classrooms do have a picture of it in it, because it's become very popular. But the San Damiano cross is where he was praying in front of that, and it spoke to him. Jesus literally spoke to him three times and said, "Rebuild my church." And he thought he meant rebuild this little dilapidated church, and so he started doing that. And later he realized, no, he meant the church. You know, rebuild the church. It's getting too, you know, taken with the world, and things are too easy. And that's when he just kind of rejected everything and gave his life entirely to Christ and lived the rest of his life that way. But today again is so there's where he, down below the main city of the village of Assisi, again is this area below in the valley. And there's this beautiful basilica, big church there now, with actually the little church that he was in, inside of it. And but you could go, there's an outdoor walkway. And, you know, it's open, but it's kind of, you know, got kind of a cover over it. It's almost like, a, you know, like what a carport would be. There's this outside walkway that's covered. But there's a statue of St. Joseph, of St. Francis there. And if you've ever seen statues, oftentimes he's holding a bowl. And then there's like doves in there or something that they, you know, show just again this love of animals. Well, and then usually there's some, you know, animals at his feet that too. Well, there's a statue there of him, animals at his feet, you know, that are part of the wooden carvings of the statue, and he's holding the bowl, but it's empty. And I've been there multiple times, and the weird thing is, I mean, it's a miraculous thing, I would say, you know, again, it's kind of mysterious but beautiful, is every time I've walked by that, there's a live pigeon in it. Or a dove. It's one of the pigeon or dove. But there's always one. I've been there where one flies out and literally another one flies in. And so the bowl is empty for a few seconds. And I've seen this happen multiple times. And it's just very strange. Beautiful. But it's like they're taking care of St. Francis. You know, they appreciate what he did for them when he, you know, 800 years ago. But so again, yeah, long story, but it has nothing to do with angels. But so, you know, back to the angels. So again, Michael is the patron saint of those who protect us also from evil. So he's the patron saint of police officers. And just, you know, a couple of little stories here. One I'm familiar with is actually a couple I was preparing for marriage, and this is a few years ago, and he was a DC, the groom was a DC police officer, and they both were Catholic, and they were practicing Catholics, but he had a tremendous devotion to Saint Michael. And he told me, even when we started, I mean, he would tell me stories every time we got together for wedding preparation, for our meetings, you know, this is kind of the horror stories that he had, because he was in a really bad district in D.C., you know, I don't remember exactly where he was, but it was definitely crime-ridden, and he was on this power shift, so when most of the crime was going on, that was his typical shift. And he said, really, a good day was a day he wasn't shot at. And and this is, again, a few years ago when, of course, DCC was getting worse again. It got better. He told me that every shift that he started, he always wore St. Michael medal, just to remind him that, you know, that we needed the protection of St. Michael, and always said a prayer to St. Michael, including the St. Michael prayer that we say after Mass here, usually after every Mass. And but one of the stories he told me was one day, you know, he was on duty. There was a burglary in progress, and he was responding to it. Pulled up in front of the, it was across the street from where the jewelry shop was, and just as he pulled up, the perpetrator came running out of the store with a gun in hand, and he stopped his squad. And intended to use it as a shield, but it, with everything that's happening and the adrenaline flowing or whatever, he forgot to put the car in park. And so he gets out of the car, pulls his own gun out, and the car rolls away from him. And he said he just froze. And this guy that came out started shooting at him. But he said he completely froze. And he said he stood there, even though he had the gun, his gun in his hand. He said he was literally watching the bullets drop right in front of him, and he could, at that moment, as he was watching the bullets drop, he could feel the St. Michael medal on his chest, where it was hanging. And so, of course, he attributed that to St. Michael, that he protected him from that situation. Again, there was no guarantee of that, but. It's just, it's kind of a beautiful story about St. Michael that he told me. Another, it's a rather famous story, actually happened during the Korean War. So this goes back a little bit, a while back. But there was a guy, he was a soldier, and he was just a, actually, he might have been a Marine, but you know, he was just like a private or whatever. And he'd just been drafted in. And he came from California, that was his home. His parents were very devout Catholics. I mean, he was reasonably devout too. He was only 18 years old. And but his mother, before he left, told him that he had to say the St. Michael prayer every day, you know, and pray for protection as he was going to be heading off to Korea. And so he goes to Korea. He was on this like. They would do these exploratory missions, and he was with his squad, and they had these things happen occasionally, evidently. But these like snowfalls, it was winter, snowfall came up, and it was just blinding snow, and he completely lost his squad in the snow, and so it cleared up. And he had no idea where he was. He had no idea where his squad was. He got separated from them. And as he's just kind of walking now, wandering, all of a sudden this other big soldier walks up alongside of him. And his name was Michael, too, by the way. And this other guy walks up and he says, you know, what are you doing? He goes, I don't know where the rest of the squad is. And he says, you know, who are you? He says, you don't look familiar. And he goes, my name is Michael. He says, you're Michael? He says, you know, I'm Michael too. And he says, I just joined your squad. I'm just new. He goes, I don't recall meeting you. He goes, I'm just joined your squad. And he goes, okay. Well, he says, I don't know where they are. And they kept walking, and all of a sudden they got to this ledge. And he said, over the ledge was a whole like battalion or whatever, a good large number. Of Korean soldiers, and he said, he's telling the whole story afterwards, and he said, I told him to hit the deck because you know they were going to be opening fire on them in a moment, and he said, I knew, I felt this burning sensation, I realized I was hit, and I fell to the ground, and then he passed out, but he said the other guy, this other Michael, just kept standing because the whole thing is later. Some time later, his squadron's around him. He's on the ground. He was not killed. He was hit by a bullet, though. And he came to, and while the squadron is around him, and his sergeant was asking him, what happened here? And that's how he was explaining. He said, well, the snow squall came up. I got lost. I lost all of you. This other, Michael, the guy that just joined the squad, came up and but he says, where is he? He's got to be dead. He said, because he just froze. And because he said there was a whole Korean contingent, you know, just on in front of us. And he goes, what are you talking about? He says, Michael, the other guy, the new guy that just joined the squad. He goes, you're the only Michael in our squad. He goes, no, there's this new guy. He says, I was talking to him. He says, it's this big guy. And he goes, I don't know what the heck you're talking about. He says, you're the only Michael. And he says, and really, I want to know what happened here. He says, you said there was a you know, Korean contingent. He says, they're there. They're all dead. And he says, and then the weird thing is they were all killed with a sword. And this guy is, you know, can't figure it out. It just, you know, was like, what the heck are you talking about? And then the more he thought about it, he goes, you know, you don't know who Michael is. I had this big guy next to me. You're talking about these guys are dead by a sword. He said, my parents told me before I left California that I had to say the St. Michael prayer and ask for his protection. It had to be St. Michael. If you ever see pictures of him, he's usually holding a shield and a sword. And so, you know, whether it was, who knows, but it's all documented. You can look at, I don't remember his last name, but it's a famous story from the Korean War that this situation happened and that they have no explanation for it. This guy that was hit, but this contingent of Korean soldiers was wiped out by a sword and they don't know who did it.
Yeah, that's in YouTube. The he wrote a letter to his mom, yes, explaining everything, and in YouTube.
And it was on the radio and everything else.
Yeah, you look it up on YouTube. It's amazing.
Yeah. So one of the stories about St. Michael. Quickly then, St. Gabriel has his chief function is the communicator, because he's the one that went to Mary and said that you will be the mother of Jesus Christ, the mother of the Son of God. He went to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and said, you're going to have this, and he's elderly, his wife is Elizabeth, and he tells him that your wife will have a son. And they've been praying for this for years with no, you know, blessing in that regard from God. And he didn't believe him. And of course, they had a son, John the Baptist. He's also the one that went to Joseph and said, take Mary as your wife. We realize, you know, she's pregnant, because his issue was she was pregnant, not by me. And so he was ready to reject her. He didn't want, he could have had her stoned to death, because he was already, you know, the way that worked for the Jews is you were enthralled with them, which was different than an engagement. It was more serious. You were actually married, but you weren't living together yet. And of course, he wasn't living with her. Here she is with child. And so he could have had her stoned to death, but didn't want to do that. He just wanted to send her away quietly. When the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, take her as your wife, this is by the Holy Spirit. And then the angel Gabriel also appeared to him and told him, you need to take your son and wife and go to Egypt, because Herod wants to kill your son. And he's appeared in other cases like that too, giving these kind of serious messages from God. Raphael is primarily mentioned in the book of Tobit, and dealing with Tobias, who was blind and he healed him. And so he's known as the great healer. So again, those are three of the archangels, the ones that were best known to us because they're mentioned in Scripture. But then, again, so that's the second lowest level. But there are seven levels above that. And so above the archangels is principalities. Above that are powers, virtues, dominations, thrones, cherubim, and seraphim. And it's the cherubim and seraphim that we hear mentioned oftentimes truly at the throne of God singing his praises. But all these terms are in the Scriptures. And again, something that Aquinas used to put all this together. And so again, that's the angels. And you know, just a couple of other things, but I'll get into this here with the creation of man. So so they have the angels who, you know, are a higher form of life, if you will, than any other creation. But then there's us. And in a sense, right now, we are lesser than angels, because we have to, as I was explaining earlier, we have to learn. And we don't have all this infused knowledge put into our minds when God created us. And so, right now, in that sense, we're lesser than the angels. Also, we can't move around and just go anywhere anytime we feel like it. You know, if I try to walk through that wall, I'm going to injure myself. I can use the doorway, but I'm not going to be able to walk through that wall. An angel could do that because they're not limited by space or time because they don't have bodies. But we do. And so, again, right now, we're limited. However, as I was explaining earlier, because we have a body, we have experience. We can experience things. We have the senses. And so at the end of time, and now I'm jumping ahead again, because you're going to get this when we talk about heaven and hell, but at the end of time, the very end of time, our bodies will rise and be reunited with our souls. And if we are hopefully allowed the glory of heaven, we will be able to, because we'll now be body and soul, but we'll have a glorified body, and we'll be able to go, similar to the angels, anywhere we want, because we will not be limited by space or time. It'll be what Jesus, getting a bit more information about this, but it'll be what Jesus had after he rose from the dead. Because he would have a meal and then disappear from their midst. Even though he was body and soul at that point. And he's God, yes, but he had this glorified body. So when he took on human flesh, he was still, he is God and can do whatever he wants, but at the same time, he was limited by what his body could do. And that's why he felt the pain of the cross when he was nailed to that. It wasn't like this is just some spirit that looks like a body nailed there. It was a body. He felt every bit of that pain, every nail that, was pounded into his hands and his feet and that spear in his side. Every whip of every time that he was whipped, he felt all of that because he had a body. He could experience it. Angel again would not have that experience, but he did. But at the end of time, our bodies and souls will be reunited. We will have the experience of the senses, but we won't be limited by space or time. And in that sense, then we will be greater than angels at the end of time, but not now. But when God created us, then he gave us a body and soul. And it is the soul, and then a mind as well. But it's the soul that makes, and we're told, I didn't read this section there on the sixth day, when God created a man in his own image and likeness. So he created us not exactly like himself, but nonetheless in his image and likeness. So we're not little gods. But we are made in his image and likeness. He gave us something that he has. And what he has is free will. But he also gave us some of his spirit. And that's what he gave the angels too. And that's what's in our soul. But then the soul has to reside someplace. And so it resides in our body. And so he gave us body and soul. He created us body and soul. But because we have the soul, and because he gave us a mind just like he gave the angels, but he didn't infuse that mind with all the knowledge that we need, we have to grow into that knowledge, which is why you're sitting here tonight, and why what we can use our experiences to learn and things like that as well, currently. But it is the mind and the soul together that allows us free will that God has as well. Now, the thing with God is he always uses his free will in good ways. Always, because he is all good. We can go either way. And we can use it wrongly or we can use it rightly. And his hope is that we always use it rightly. But he can't restrict our free will because then it's not free will. And then we're not like God. So as he creates us, the first two parents, the first two beings, rather, that he created, and that is our understanding, that they were the first two, was Adam and Eve. That's what Scripture names them. Was that truly their name? That's what Scripture calls them. So, so be it. Could have been something different. But they were the first human persons created, male and female. And they complement each other. And again, we'll talk more about that when we get into the commandments again with the whole, the sixth commandment and the sexuality. But they were the first human beings created. They in turn had sons, and And that's why, you know, people wonder, you know, sort of, you know, how did the sons have children? And because evidently it's not recorded as such, though, God continued to create people, even, you know, that's, but the first two were Adam and Eve. And then he evidently must have created others as well. And then he left it up to us, and that's what he basically told us, to go and, you know, multiply. And but it's a male and female. And of course, again, we'll get into all this when we get into the commandments. And that's why the church, Catholic Church, and really Christianity in general, takes such a strong position on the beauty of sexuality, but also, of course, the whole concept of male and female. And why the church, you know, I mean, somebody could have some kind of problem or difficulty here, which same-sex attraction would be, but again, that goes to live that out, to practice that, goes against the basic way God created us. And again, that's not our topic here tonight, but this is where it's coming from, where it's starting, and so again, he created Adam and Eve. They had sons, but he created other beings, other human persons as well, and then gave them the task of multiplying, to be fruitful and multiply. Point here is this is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not just some story, but it is truth. It's real. And that these two existed, and they existed, as we're told in Scripture, in this perfect state. They had what we call sanctifying grace. They had all the graces they needed to live a good and holy and painless life. They were totally immersed in the grace of God. Placed into, you know, what Scripture, I'm going to call it the Garden of Eden, but what we usually call paradise. It really was a paradise for them. They had everything they needed. They had no sense of sin, no sense of guilt or shame. They again literally lived in this idyllic setting, in an idyllic way. They had one instruction: don't eat the fruit of this particular tree. Of course, we usually show it as an apple tree, but there's no, it doesn't say that in Scripture if you read that. But we just. Again, this is the way artists draw it, but they were told not to, and that was the test. Again, God tested the angels; He tested them too. And again, you know, He created them to share His love with them. So you got the, you know, where I started here tonight. You have this Trinity that loved themselves in that sense, but they wanted to share that love externally, and so that is why God created us. He didn't need to create us. He doesn't need us. We need Him, but He doesn't need us. But He did create us so He could share His love with us, but He wants us to love Him in return. He gave us free will. We can choose not to. And so there's the test. And of course, they had just one test. Just don't eat this, the fruit of this one tree. And of course, then you have Satan at work, even back then. And you know, this fallen angel who appears to them, because again, he has no body or soul, so he has to take on some kind of ramification here that they can see. And so he was a serpent, became as a snake, and tempted them to eat the fruit of that tree, which he told them, here's the great deception again, if you eat this, you'll know as much as God. So pride is again at work here. You will know as much as God. And God doesn't want you to know as much as Him. That's why He told you not to eat this. And so that sounded good. And they could know as much as God, even though God told them, don't eat this. It looked good. And they went for it. And then when, you know, then everything changed. And because again, they disobeyed. And there's ramifications, there's consequences from when we disobey. And disobey God in particular. There's ramifications and consequences if now we're getting to the commandments, but there's a stop sign on our property as you leave here, but you know that doesn't really mean much. The city or the county didn't put that up. But you get up, turn left or right here, out of the property, and you're going to run into stoplights on either side here. And they sometimes are green, sometimes they're yellow, and sometimes they're red. And if they turn red, you have a duty to stop. And if you don't, there's consequences. It's there to protect us so that there's a good flow of traffic and people don't get injured. If it's red, you can choose. You got free will. You can go run through that red light. If there happens to be a police car nearby, you're probably going to get a ticket for doing that. If there's no police car, but somebody's coming through the other direction on the green light, you may injure yourself or that other person. And so, again, it's there for our protection. And so that's even what God is doing here, too. But so if we disobey that, even this, because the state has that power to do that, but they get their authority from God as well. But it's there to protect us. And if we don't obey that, there easily could be consequences. And we could injure someone else, we could injure ourselves, or get a ticket. And now, there might be nobody there, and no police officer, and we get through and think there's no consequences, but actually there is, because now we might think, the next time, I can get away with it again. And somebody might be coming through there. And so that's a chance we take. We can take that chance, but there are consequences. So there is with God here too. And so, again, they lost that paradise. That was the consequence. They lost that sanctifying grace. They previously had their passions. They were created with a human being, or a human body. So they had passions, but they were completely under control. And they were not subject to suffering or death. I alluded to that. I didn't specifically say that. But by disobeying God, tempted by the evil one nonetheless to do that, but they chose to do it, there were consequences. And the chief consequence here was the fall, as we call it. They fell out of the grace of God. And that was the first sin against God, so it's the original sin. And the consequence for the rest of us, and that's the whole point, and again, this is another topic, sin itself, but every sin has consequences, not only just for us, but for others as well. And so when we commit sin, it's our personal sin. We can't blame it on anyone else. I mean, somebody might have led us astray, but we made the ultimate choice. But when we do commit a sin, it has kind of this amplification that it has a ripple effect. And because one, it deadens our senses too, or our willingness to be more holy and good and do the right thing. It deadens that. It goes, you hurt somebody, you've hurt them, or using this red light thing. You might have killed someone, or it might kill yourself, and you got a family that depends on you. And so again, when we sin, it has consequences, and so. That original sin from Adam and Eve also has this ripple effect that each and every one of us, because of what they've started here now, also are conceived or born with that original sin. The one exception, you'll hear about this when we get to Mary again, is her, is she. She did not have original sin. She did not have that first sin of Adam and Eve handed down to her because God intervened and stopped that for her because he was going to use her as the vessel, the instrument, to bring his son into this world, who is God, and so that original sin would not touch him. He does not do that for the rest of us because, again, that's part of the consequence of sin. Again, that was a special circumstance with Mary because of what she would be doing, bringing the Son of God into this world. But the rest of us have original sin. And when we get to the sacraments, we'll talk about baptism. For us, that's what washes that original sin off our soul, is baptism. But now because of original sin, we don't have sanctifying grace. We can get it later, once we get baptized. We lose the right to heaven. We're subject to death and suffering. And we have this strong inclination to want to sin. So it doesn't cause us to sin, but it actually gives us this inclination where before, Adam and Eve, before that sin, their inclination was to be good. Now it's just the opposite. Our inclination is to be bad, is to sin. And so we have to work against that. God gives us the grace to do it, but we again don't have to accept that grace or use that grace. But we have that inclination to want to sin. So we have to, it's easy to be lazy. If you want to really sin seriously, probably got to work at that. But you know, so and we'll talk more about this again too. We get to the commandments, but one of the commandments is that, you know, because we see that as keep holy the Sabbath. For us as Catholics, that means we're supposed to go to Mass on Sunday or Saturday evening. And so to purposely miss that Mass is for us a serious sin. But, you know, it's easy Sunday morning just to sleep in. You know, we got to get up and go to church and make that effort. It's much easier just to get to sleep in. So it's easy to sin. We have that inclination to want to sin. And we have to work against that. But, again, by virtue of being baptized, we wash away that original sin. We still have the effects of it, nonetheless. But God gives us that grace. We again receive the sanctifying grace to do the right thing. But it all starts with that first sin of Adam and Eve. That's the fall. But then because of the fall, and I kind of got onto this a little bit 2 weeks ago, because of the fall, we needed Jesus Christ. We needed to be redeemed of that. And to be freed from what Adam and Eve unfortunately started. And so, of course, that's why God... because that's what brings us that sanctifying grace. That's what restores us to the right to heaven. It gives us the grace to obtain that. And so that is why we needed Jesus Christ. And so there's a lead up to that, and then eventually, you know, 2,000 years ago, Christ came into this world. We celebrate that at Christmas, which actually isn't that far off at this point. But we'll celebrate literally his birth into this world and then everything he does for 33 years of his life. We don't know an awful lot as a child, but the last 3 years, particularly, again, what he taught us and what he did for us. Right there being the culmination. He died on the cross for us. So much did he love us so that he could rise from the dead someday, 3 days later, to save us, to redeem us. And to really show us God's majesty, his power, and even his beauty. But we see that beauty in the world even now. I mean, I talked about this before two weeks ago, but we kind of mess all that stuff up. But, you know, and again, in the middle of a storm, but even in the middle of a storm, there could be a certain beauty to that. Kind of a horrific beauty, I suppose, but there could be a beauty. But particularly on a beautiful sunny day, today was a little bit more humid again and stuff, but just on that one of those, you know, perfect days that we call it, and you really see the beauty of God at work, and that's again in part why he created this world. That's what they had. We get glimpses of it, but they had everything. Adam and Eve had everything they wanted and needed, and again just messed that up. And unfortunately, we're affected by that, just like anyone's affected by the sins that we commit. Maybe not quite as drastically, but you know, again, they all have this ripple effect. There is a social aspect to every sin. I mean, even a sin that we think is completely private is not. And so, I'm referring to something like masturbation, because it's inward directed love, and instead of, you know, extending our love outward, we're directing it inward, and we become more selfish, and then that affects our relationship with other people. And that's again why we should try to avoid sin. Just a couple of little closing points here. One, creation, God gave us all this, and he gave us dominion over it. It talks about that, scripture does. And he gave us for food, for instruction, as I said earlier, for enjoyment. I mean, to see that beautiful sunset or that beautiful day or just nature at its best. To see, you know, just a couple who's madly in love with each other. I mean, that's just, you know, a taste of the love that God has for us. And the happiness that that can bring, and the happiness that God has, and that we can be a small part of that, and that's really, again, why God made us. You know, this all started with love. He wanted to share His love, and He did that with us, and He wants our love in return. You don't have to give it to Him, but it certainly makes it better if we do it. And then to be careful that we avoid the temptations that are in the world, and they're there, and you know, again, devil's at work, as we mentioned, he can roam the world, and there's our own pride. We also, you know, might be affected by, you know, the desires of the flesh, materialism, greed. So the devil is certainly part of it, but the flesh is, and the world is too. And this idea of power and money and greed, I mean, all these things. And it just, you know, detracts us from God. That was the whole thing. Why Francis gave up everything. He didn't want to be distracted from God. He wanted to be able to focus completely on God, not distracted by all the, you know, the material aspects of the world and the things that could bring pride or power or greed. And he would spend hours in prayer, you know, kneeling, actually often sometimes in front of the Eucharist, but otherwise in front of the crucifix. And again, just mindful that what Jesus did, what that symbolizes for us, what that's a sign of, is the tremendous love that God had for us. And to just gaze at that and realize how much God loves us, that should prompt us to want to do better here. I mentioned I would come back to the, you know, kind of a combination of the two worlds here now between the angels and human beings. But, you know, there is no doubt. I think, I mean, there's all, you know, from the beginning, you know, Satan was working there. But there's no doubt there's plenty of evil in the world. And, you know, we're seeing it in our big cities. We're seeing it in, you know, when people do bad things to other people. And so there is truly a lot of evil in the world. Maybe getting worse, I don't know, but certainly it's been around for a long time. And you know, I mentioned the St. Michael's prayer at the end of Mass that we say here at St. Veronica's. A number of parishes do. And actually, I'll be talking to you about that in a few weeks when we get to the sacraments and talking to you about the Eucharist and the Mass. But at the end of this, so there's and actually some churches do have this, and we will, like our 1045 Mass is, there's Latin parts to it, but it's not all in Latin. And then there's the old Latin Mass too, that again we don't have here at St. Veronica's, but some parishes do, at least currently. That old Mass was in existence for about, that's the way Mass was offered for about 1,000 years. And there was what they called the High Mass and the Low Mass. And the High Masses were only special occasions, it was usually on a Sunday. But at every Low Mass, which was what most of the Masses were, at the end of it, the St. Michael prayer was prayed, was said. But not from the very beginning. This happened just at the beginning of the 20th century. And it was instituted by a pope at the time, Leo XIII, who had a dream. And where Satan had basically taken over the world. And he strongly believed that that was a sign from God that this is where we're going. And we need to really work hard and try to avoid where that was taking us. And so it came to him that night, the St. Michael prayer, the very prayer we say at the end of Mass. And so he's the one that instituted that prayer to be said at the end of every Low Mass, which was most of the Masses that were said every day. For, you know, at that point, then like about another 100 years or so. When they changed the Mass, that prayer was dropped. And you know, people could still say it privately if they wanted to, but it was dropped. Then in 1992, John Paul II, as he was looking at the world, thought there was a lot of stuff going on again. And just asked, and not demand, but asked that parishes might consider reinstituting saying that prayer at the end of Mass. And again, I mean, certainly in our diocese here, northern one-third of Virginia, a number of parishes do. Not every parish does, but a number of them do. Other places, they do too. So a number of them did start it. Others, you know, have not. But that is the purpose of it. I don't know when it started here. When I got here 6 years ago, it was being said. I know it was not said at my previous parish. I think I mentioned a little bit about this 2 weeks ago. But so I was here. I've been here for 6 years now. Previously, I was at St. Mary's in Alexandria for 15 years. It was not said there when I started there, but it was actually when that sniper was going around killing people all over the place, just randomly doing that, and everybody was afraid to go to the gas station or was it a Home Depot? One person was killed there. You know, Michael's the crash store and all that stuff. But people just were frightened, and we started saying the St. Michael prayer at that point at St. Mary's in Alexandria, and they're still saying it. And so again, there's various reasons why parishes might have done that, but a couple other little things here at the close, where again these two worlds mix. And you know, and I've had some encounters with this here. So again, we believe in these evil spirits. We also believe in spirits. Some of them aren't always evil, but I've been involved, not so much here at this parish, my previous parish, though, again, St. Mary's in Alexandria. And I don't know why. If you've been in Old Town, it's very historic. And got a lot of old houses. Most of the homes around here probably been built in the last at least 50 years, if not less than that. In Alexandria, Old Town, that's a different story. There, some of those homes are 300-400 years old. And so some weird things may have happened in them. But I remember like one, and it wasn't. I mean, they were afraid. But they had just this family. They were parishioners in St. Mary's, but they had just moved into the house. And again, it was built in the 1700s. And nice house. I mean, it was very nice. And they, had kind of decorated it nicely and everything. But she actually had called. No, she called me first, and I told her to call the diocese, and the diocese told her to call me. They literally, every night, the kitchen was set up a certain way. They get up the next morning. Nobody's else been in the house. None of the kids come downstairs and were messing around. But literally the kitchen would be redesigned. I mean, reconfigured. Everything moved all over the place. And this was freaking them out. And so the diocese, and there's, you talk about like the old Mass, there's an old blessing and a new blessing for homes. And so when she called the diocese, at my urging, they said, call your pastor and tell the priest to come over and bless your house with the old blessing. And I did, and everything stopped after that. But again, here was this kind of this influence. And I remember another situation. It was a family; they had three kids, and they actually called the diocese first, and then they were told the same thing: call your priest and tell him to come over and bless your house with the old rite. But they knew it was an evil spirit, and it was unfortunately kind of attacking one of their children. They had an older daughter, then a son, and then another son. It was the middle son that this spirit was attacking. He knew it. They knew it. At the dinner table, every night, there'd be like this dark shadow over him. And he could sense it. There was something there. That thing definitely lived in his bedroom. And it would be in his room. As he'd lie in his bed at night, it would apply. It was like almost like lying on him. And he could feel it on his chest. He was like suffocating. And so it just really was scaring him. And so went over, blessed their house with the old rite. They never experienced that again. So, point being that the devil is active. And these are just two minor ways. You know, but he's also leading us astray. And we need that grace of God to, and sometimes in a special way, but certainly just trying to live that holy life. You know, the church talks about obsession and possession. Possession is when we open ourselves up to Satan. And unfortunately, some people do that. They're like Satan worshipers. And these people get into some of these satanic rituals and things. You know, just dealing with some of that stuff. I mean, actually, like, you know, things like a Ouija board or some of these other things open that door. And so those are things to stay away from. And you know, and it's interesting when these things happen that God bless you, that people call upon the Catholic Church. Like I remember when I was in Winchester, which was prior to St. Mary's in Alexandria, Sacred Heart in Winchester, there was a Shenandoah University there, and there were about, I forget, 6 or 7 girls, college-age girls. Not one of them was Catholic. And but they called the parish because somebody told them to do that, and they had been messing around for a while with the Ouija board, and then these weird things started happening to them, and so they actually came to the parish. They made an appointment to see me, and they came to the parish. It was interesting that they called the Catholic Church. None of them were Catholic, and they called us. And then of course I told them, you know, some of what I'm telling you now, and so then I gave them a blessing. Now, they weren't possessed, but they were probably opening that door. And I didn't hear back from them again, so presumably, hopefully, stopped with them. I remember I had another, it was two girls, two young women. Now they were drug addicts and stuff, so they had been into some bad stuff. And they admitted that to me. Neither of them, again, were Catholic. But they had all these weird things happening in their apartments. And they claimed a witch lived across the street from them. They also claimed there was all these things. They had this big open lot or a grassy yard behind them and then this wooded area. And they would see all these things happening there at night. And, I mean, evil things. Just I went and blessed their house. And again, neither Catholic, but blessed their apartment with the old rite as well. Never heard back from them either, so I presume things changed for them. I hope it did. But again, here's where these two worlds connect. And so possession is where we literally open the door for Satan to take over our bodies. And then we have no control anymore. But we have to, because remember, Satan or the evil ones or the good angels are creatures of God. God is more powerful. He's the creator. But they do have power. But they can't force us to do anything unless we open the door for them. And so the hope is we never do that. But that doesn't mean that Satan can't really, you know, come knocking on our door. And that's what obsession is, that he can be obsessed with us and really inflict all kinds of things, strange things upon us, such as moving things around in the kitchen or like that other situation with that this, you know, teenage boy. Possibly the situation with these girls or, you know, those two young women that had been drug addicts and stuff. And we have others, you know, situations of saints. I mean, these very holy people who, like, one is, he's the patron saint of priests. His name is Saint John Vianney. Lived in France. But every night, Satan would shake his bed. He couldn't sleep. He'd get a couple hours of sleep at night. In between things, because Satan would just shake his bed all night long, so he couldn't sleep, and, you know, just, but he continued working hard. I mean, that's why he's our patron saint. This was the model for what we're supposed to be. So that's obsession, where, you know, Satan can, you know, kind of attack us, but again, with the grace of God, we can resist that. The thing you definitely don't want to do is open your door to him to come in, because once he's in, he's very. Then you need an exorcism, and that's a special skill, and only certain priests do that. Father Dyer and I are not exorcists, but there are some in our diocese. And every diocese has at least one, and actually most dioceses have more than one now because, and interestingly enough, Satan's always been active, but evidently he's even more active. And supposedly it's much more difficult right now with some of the stuff that's been going on in people's lives to get him out once he gets in. And it, you know, like that, if you ever seen the movie The Exorcist, there was some dramatic license taken with that, but there was a lot of reality there too.
It was based on a novel that was based pretty heavily on a true story. I mean,
right.
Again, like you said, creative license taken by the book and then again by the film. But it the real story, it was a boy, and it was in College Park, Maryland, right?
Well, that was because it was over Georgetown too. For because those steps. Oh, no, that's
the
movie.
That's the movie.
Saying the. But it was a priest from Georgetown, I think. Actually,
that might have been. But the real story was it was in the D.C. area.
Yeah.
But it was a little boy
that
William Peter Blatty wrote the novel about.
Yes.
Yeah. And he's a devout Catholic. And a Georgetown alum, I believe.
Right. And he had some issues with what some people did with what he was. I mean, he later came out with some stuff that he was upset with some of the license that was taken in the movie and stuff.
Yeah.
More than what he took.
Right. Although I still think it's a surprisingly Catholic film. In my humble opinion.
So, one last thing, and I'm already over here, I apologize. It's so easy to fall into sin. There's no doubt Satan is active, but again, he is a creature of God. And so there's it's a struggle to stay holy, but we have to work at that. And with the grace of God, we can. And just one closing, and this is from Genesis 2, but there's a lot of what I just talked about here could be a real downer. I don't need to do that to you, even if I did. But the whole point is, though, there is hope with God. And this is... So this is after the creation story. It's after what has happened and what has happened with the fall. And it's from Genesis 3:15, just one verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head. You will strike at his heel. And so it's just, those few words is that God is going to protect us. And that is why he sent his son. And it's also, and again, you'll get more about this when we talk about Mary, but he's actually referring to Mary then as well, is that she, so I'm talking about St. Michael, the other archangels and angels, and ultimately everything is Christ, this is God. But Mary does have this special role because she's the mother of Jesus Christ. And she's a great protector then too, because a lot of times you'll see some statues. Did we get back there? No, that one doesn't have it. But a lot of times you'll see statues of her, and she's standing on a serpent or on Satan. And there's a reason for that. Because, again, we have all these protections, it's up to us to call upon them. And again, not to freak you out or scare you, but at the same time, there's evil in the world, and the evil one is a fallen angel, a creature of God, but he's still just a creature of God. And so, when we're on God's side, really, we have every reason for great hope and nothing to fear. And maybe that's why we become Catholic, if you're not already. So, any questions? Even though I went over already here, sorry.
Okay. You started late, so it's okay.
5 minutes. 10 minutes over. Sorry, 5 minutes over. So. But let me just give you a blessing then too. So thank you for your attention again. Good to see everybody. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And no class, I think, next week.
No class next week because of the federal holiday, Columbus Day. So
get a break already.
Yeah. See you in 2 weeks. Have a good night.